three of them.
Right.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice of you to have us. We're happy to be here. I think, if I remember correctly, this is my second visit. The last visit was many years ago. I was visiting Scott Van Duzer while he was a medical student. And I think we came here for a midweek prayer meeting. So, I don't know, Scott's going to be 52 this year. Don't tell him I told you that. So that would have been at least 30-some years ago that I was here. Anyway, we do like the new ramp. We know it's a new ramp because we've heard that it's a new ramp. I'm sure it's well appreciated by all of you here. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, you might have caught a little bit of a theme in some of the songs. The verse at the beginning was Hebrews 4:14, and then this past hymn that we just sang talked about Christ as our great high priest. And that's what I'd like to speak to you about today, is our Lord Jesus Christ being our high priest. We are well acquainted of him being our Savior. We remember his work on each Sunday morning. We remember his life, death, burial, resurrection. We remember his great sacrificial love in presenting himself to God as an offering. And today we'd like to look a little bit about him being our great high priest. I'm sure, I don't know when the last time you studied Hebrews, but I'm sure you're familiar enough with it, that Hebrews is a book of contrasts, and it's written to believers from a Jewish background, and they're kind of struggling, they're struggling with some persecution and perhaps some feeling of lack of the things that they had when they were in Judaism. You know, they had the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical sacrifices and the holy days and the special meals and the fasts and the feasts and things like that. And they were longing for those tangible things that they used to have and the connection to the temple that they used to have. For some of you know a little bit about me, some of you know very little about me, but I was saved at the age of 25 in 1990. So you could do the math, or I could just tell you I'm 57. I was saved in 1990. I was raised in a Lutheran church. And the Lutheran church is very, has a lot of similarities to what you would think about in an Episcopalian church or a Catholic church. The pastors wore special garments. They went up on a pulpit and went high up. When they were done doing their stuff down here, they went up onto a second floor to preach. You know, there was choirs and there were organs, and the colors of the garments changed with the different holidays and things like that. And you get used to that growing up. And then I was saved in a Pentecostal church, and the pastor wore a suit. And then shortly after spending some time in a Pentecostal church and realizing that they were teaching you could lose your salvation, I eventually found my way to Grace Gospel Chapel in Allentown, PA in 1993. So there was a little bit of struggle of missing what I had in the Lutheran church. But thankfully, I enjoyed reading the Bible, and I was given some very good books at the beginning, and I could see that what we have, how we attempt to meet what we have, is here in Scripture. And so it was encouraging to me that I didn't need to miss the X, Y, and Z of how I was raised. However, the recipients of this letter to Hebrews are deeply straining and struggling with where they should be. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews gives them all these contrasts. And you, and in every contrast, we know the answer, right? We already know the answer. But who's better than the angels? Christ is better than the angels. Who's better than Moses? Christ is better than Moses. And we get this analogy throughout the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 12, we're then exhorted to focus on Christ and to run the race that is set before us. So this particular analogy that we're going to look at today, or this contrast that we're going to look at today, is comparing the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood, priestly work, versus the Levitical priesthood. And the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood is not based on Aaron and Levi, but rather it's based on Melchizedek. And we're going to really compare that Melchizedekian priesthood with the Aaronic priesthood. And we're going to see, we're not going to be surprised at the ending, but when we do the comparison, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ, following after Melchizedek, is superior to the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. So I've already spoiled the end, but you already knew the answer. Anytime we compare something to Christ, Christ is superior. And I think we'll see that. You'll see that as you read through the whole book of Hebrews. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. And reading in verse 14, we're going to read a little bit in 4 and 5 and then jump ahead to 7. And I'm not going to read all of it. There's a lot of verses, and I would just encourage you to take some time to read it at your leisure this week. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. But because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard about because of his reverence. Although he was his son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Turn to chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything he is. He is first by translation of his name King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Drop down to verse 20 of chapter 7. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And the Lord will add a blessing to his reading of his word. And thank you for indulging me as I read quite a number of verses. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And there's a conclusion that is given to us in verse 14. And it's kind of an abrupt conclusion. And then there's a little bit of an amplification on the conclusion. And then there's this large break or large parenthesis from verse 11 of chapter 5 all the way through the end of chapter 6, where the writer kind of diverts from the topic of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ and basically is chastising the readers of the book, of the letter, for not being mature enough to receive this type of teaching, that they were still sort of interested in the milk and that they weren't really getting into the meat. And so there was a little bit of this chastisement and a wandering away from the topic. So go back to verse 14 of chapter 4, where we're given this conclusion that we have a great high priest. Now remember, this is a letter to Jewish believers, new Christians who were raised in, who were ethnically Jewish and probably religiously Jewish in their early lives. They had a high priest. They were familiar with high priests. They may not have had a great opinion of the high priests. Most of them seem to have been a little corrupt near the time when Jesus was living. And they weren't all that well respected, but they had high priests. And now all of a sudden the writer to them in this letter is saying, you have a great high priest and one who has passed through the heavens. And not just a man, but Jesus, the Son of God, right? Like he's being very, very clear that you have someone that is fulfilling the role that you're longing for. You want to go back to the temple. You want to go back to where there were priests, but you already have one. And the struggle really is, isn't it, in that it's easier to believe in and to trust in things you can see than it is to trust in things that you can't see. Right? Like, I don't know about you. I had breakfast yesterday. I meet with a brother from the chapel in Allentown, usually the third Saturday of every month. It's a good excuse to get out and get some pancakes and sausage and bacon, you know, stuff that we don't necessarily have at home because it's not as healthy as Mrs. Stout would want me to eat. So we go out and we have some unhealthy breakfast, right? And it's a good excuse. And this particular brother is a dear brother. And we spend some time sharing prayer requests. And I just really encouraged him recently to remember that he has a high priest that is interceding on his behalf. How easy is it, especially in the day of text messaging, and to text Paul and say, Paul, could you pray for me? X. Right? And we're almost quicker to ask one another to pray than we are to go to the great high priest. Why? Because we can see one another. I'm gonna see Paul, therefore I'm gonna ask him to pray for me. I don't see Jesus. Right? We can't see him. And so what we see often influences us more than what we don't see. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying here, you do have a high priest. A great high priest. You're not missing one. You're not lacking one. God didn't take one away from you. He gave you a better one, right? And one of the reasons we gather the way we gather is that we want to preserve the headship of Christ. We don't want there to be one man or one woman. We don't want to go, where are you going, to Roxborough? Oh, that's so-and-so's chapel. Where that the chapel's known by a man or a woman. We don't want that, right? We want to preserve that. And so we have a plurality of leaders, a plurality of teachers. And by doing that and by having the prominent meeting of the week being the breaking of bread, what we're doing is putting Christ before everyone else. And we're reminding ourselves what the Bible teaches, that he is the head of the body, the church. Right? And that he's the preeminent one. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you do have a high priest, a great high priest, one that has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's a big theological statement, right? That's a really big theological statement, and you and I wouldn't argue with it. We've kind of grown up reading the New Testament, understanding that that's a role that the Lord Jesus plays today, that he fulfills today, and will forever. I'm always intrigued by what the Holy Spirit does following great theological statements. There's an application. And that I've never gone to theology school. I've never gone to seminary. Interestingly enough, I'm on the Moravian University Board of Trustees. And part of the Moravian University is made up of two institutions, Moravian College and Moravian Theological Seminary. So I'm actually a director of a seminary, which I find kind of interesting. I have no say over what happens there. None. And it's sad, if you've ever read early missionary stories, the Moravians were very evangelical, very sound, very missionary-oriented. And today, they have strayed far, far, far away from that. The Bible is not a theology book. It's not a theology book. It's not like going to seminary and studying theology. It is a book for life. And so this truth is laid out to the recipients, and then the writer says, therefore, hold fast to your confession. That's an application, right? That's an instruction as to, here's this great truth, therefore live this way. Don't wander back. Don't desire the temple. Don't desire the Levitical priesthood. Hold fast to your confession in Christ. And it has to be discouraging for all of you, just as it is for me. You know, someone leaves the chapel and the chapel becomes a little smaller, but yet the church down the street is adding a new gymnasium, right? You know, like that stuff happens and we get concerned or discouraged along the way. Or camp family conferences. When we first started being involved at Greenwood, there were three family conferences. There was a June, a July, a first, a second, a third, a June, July, and August. However, now there's one. Because people are less interested, believers even are less interested in family conferences. Disney World is more fun to them than a family conference. I love family conferences. I absolutely love them. But they're less, that could be discouraging. But that's what we see. It's not what's real. What's real is that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he's at God's right hand, his throne of majesty. And when we're singing, he's standing there on our behalf, interceding and mediating on our behalf. So hold fast. Don't allow what's seen, what's visible, to shake your confession in what's true and what's unchangeable and what's eternal. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. There's a double negative. We do not have a high priest who's unable. We could rewrite it and say, we have a high priest who's able to sympathize, right? So Jesus, the Son of God, is in heaven, eternally ministering on our behalf as the great high priest, but he passed through the heavens. He was here on earth. He walked on this planet. He walked on this globe, if you will. He was tempted by Satan externally. He was hungry. He was abused. He was misunderstood. He was betrayed by his disciples. He was betrayed at times by his family. Right? Jesus dealt with things that you and I have dealt with, apart from sin. He never gave in to the temptation that was external to him. But he dealt with things that you and I deal with. You and I have financial challenges. You and I have family challenges. You and I have health challenges. And the Lord might not have gone through it all the same way, but he can empathize with us. Empathize with us. He understands. And because he understands, that makes him a better high priest, right? Some of the things that this brother that I have breakfast with, some of the things he's going through, I've never gone through. I've never gone through those things. It's hard for me to empathize. Number one, I'm pretty much 100% Pennsylvania Dutch. And there's not a lot of empathy in Pennsylvania Dutchmen. We're kind of, you know, we start on time, we end on time. Our conversations are short. There's not a lot of small talk. Boom, 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 right? There's not a lot of empathy in our DNA. But Christ can be empathetic, is empathetic, because he's experienced what you and I have experienced. And he can, he's experienced our weaknesses. And it says, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Whenever the temptation of the Lord is discussed, there's always a preservation of his impeccability. We're always reminded that he was apart from sin, without sin, apart from sin. And so we're given another application in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. If anything, if we learn anything from studying this chapter, I hope one of the takeaways is that we are more inclined to go to the Lord in prayer first and foremost. Not that we can't ask each other for prayer, but I thought, again, and maybe I'm just unique in this, I find that easier than spending time before the Lord in prayer. And yet we're encouraged, exhorted here twice, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. It's easier when you can see someone than when you can't. And so the encouragement, the lesson that we should be taking away from this as eventually, my prayer is that we would be bolder in our prayers before the Lord and spend more time before the Lord in prayer. So draw near with to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So I'm just going to confess this now because I think it's helpful to me. I sent an email out last night about the lifeguard situation, and I asked you guys to pray about the lifeguard. I've not taken it before the Lord. Now, the Lord knows my heart, and he's not going to punish me. He's not, okay, no lifeguard for you, right? Like, thankfully, he doesn't deal with us that way, right? That's the mercy. We can receive mercy. But it's a great example. And it's not that I don't believe he can answer prayer, but I was on the computer last night. I was looking at the volunteers. So I thought, I'm going to email out a few people about the lifeguard. And, of course, seeing Sister Alice here reminds me of girls' camp. And then, and so I'm like, okay, we want to pray for lifeguards, but we need to spend time I need to spend time before the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. One of the blessings of being involved in the Lord's work, whether it's chapels at retirement communities, outreaches at various events, supporting missionaries, camp work, is you get to see the Lord answer questions. I answered prayer requests. Last year at this time, we didn't have the volunteers that we needed for girls' camp, for camps. I don't think I even had a lifeguard at this time last year. We took it to the Lord, and he provided lifeguards for the 2 weeks that we were there that I was responsible for. So we need to take it to the Lord to receive mercy and find help in time of need. I have unsaved family. We prayed for some of yours. My dad got saved 11 days before he died in 2017. My mom is still alive. She doesn't, as far as I know the Lord. She's a good Lutheran. If you asked her, why are you going to heaven? I was baptized. I take communion. I was confirmed, and I go to church, right? Those are all good things. There's nothing wrong with any of those, right? But that's not how we get to heaven. And it's hard to explain to someone who's gone to church for 70-some years of her life that there's more needed. But the Lord did it in time for my dad. The Lord did it in time for my dad. So we continue to pray for families and friends that know not the Lord Jesus. We can take it and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we have a great high priest who is sitting there, ministering on our behalf. Let's look at verse 5. High priests of old, this is talking about from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So what does a high priest do? What does a priest do? He acts on behalf of men to God. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing. Now, some churches teach that you have even more intermediaries. You go take this to Mary and that to St. Joseph and that to St. Luke and this to St. so-and-so, and then they will talk to God. Well, the Bible's clear on this, isn't it? The Bible's very clear. We go directly to the Lord Jesus. We go directly to God, God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus will intercede and mediate on our behalf. The high priests of old took gifts and sacrifices on behalf of the sins of their people. And you know the story. You can read the rituals from the first couple chapters of the book of Leviticus. You brought a turtle dove for this and a bull for that and a goat for this and a sheep for that, and there was the Passover and all of the sacrifices and offerings that were part of this, and the priest was involved in all of that. He acted on behalf of you before God. Well, our high priest, we can jump ahead for a second. Our high priest, look at verse 27 of chapter 7, sorry. He, this is referring to the Lord Jesus, has no need like those other high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all. I know this is the first time I'm speaking here, but people that have heard me speak elsewhere know that once for all is one of my favorite phrases in Scripture. He did this. The Lord Jesus offered sacrifices once for all when he offered up himself. What do we do every Sunday morning when we look at the bread and we look at the cup? We're reminding ourselves of that sacrifice that was offered once for all. Not just all in this room, not just all meeting like we do, but all. The theological meaning behind all is all. It's all. His sacrifice was sufficient for all. And those of us that have unsaved family and friends, we can rest knowing that the work has been done. Our responsibility and all we really can do is pray that they would be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. That God would give them the faith to believe that the work has been done in Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. We can have picnics, that's good. We can have outreaches, that's good. We can have people in our home, that's good. The work has been done, though. It's not the picnic, it's not the outreach, it's not the hospitality, it's not the missionary work, it's not camp. The work has been done. Those are merely vehicles to deliver the message, and we pray that they would have the faith to believe it, receive it, good soil, and that they would trust in Christ. The priests of old, the priests from among men, had to offer gifts and sacrifices daily. But the work is done once for all. When we look at the bread and we look at the cup, they're merely emblems, merely symbols, right? We're not breaking the body of Christ again. We're not drinking the cup of his blood again. They are symbols of the body, of the blood. But the one sacrifice, sufficient for all, has been offered up by the Lord Jesus Christ several millennia ago. Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. When he was here on earth, you get in, I think it's chapter 8, where it says he could not officiate as a priest here on earth. Think about that for a moment. The very Son of God, our Savior, would not have been qualified to be a priest in the Jewish temple. Because he's not from the quote-unquote right family, right? He was from Judah, and you had to be from Levi, and he wasn't able to do all of those things. He was able to teach, he was able to be considered a rabbi, but he couldn't be a priest offering up those sacrifices. So he didn't take that responsibility on his own. He didn't set aside and say, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am? I'm the Son of God. Let me offer that sacrifice. He followed the rules. And he also knew that those offerings and sacrifices all spoke of him. They were all part of the types and shadows. And he's the substance. So he didn't need to replace them. He already had replaced them by being the very substance of what. He didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest. Rather, even better, God did. When God spoke in the Psalms in the past, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Both things were God declaring truth about his son. The phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you, I know people get confused over it and or have different opinions, and that's, I think in many cases, they're just variances of one or another. I've always thought about it as the term begotten is to be brought forth from a position of obscurity. And so when Christ was here on earth, he was brought forth. He always existed as the Son of God. But when he was here as a man, he was brought forth. We could see him. We could touch him. We could follow him. And so that's my understanding of what that word begotten is. You're my son. Today I'm revealing you. In addition to being my son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's jump ahead to chapter 7 and talk about Melchizedek for the last couple minutes of our session here. In chapter 7, verse 1, we're reminded of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek sort of appears in Genesis 14, and as far as I can tell, other than a reference in Psalms and a reference here, he sort of disappears after that, right? Like, I don't want to say he's mysterious because we're told who he is, but he's not prominent in the Old Testament. And one of the other interesting things is one of the things that's common in the Old Testament are genealogies. You have all of the genealogies of Joseph, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. You know, you're given all these genealogies. And Melchizedek is lacking. And I think we're going to see why that is. In verse 1 of chapter 7, we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And unto him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace." So in this little section in Genesis 14, basically what happens is Abraham's, back then I think it was Abram, but he was victorious in his battle. And you know what happens when you have a spiritual high or you have a great day? You're sort of susceptible to a fall because you think you can do it all. At least I do, right? Like, I can handle this. And when things are going well, do we pray more when things are going well or when things are struggling? When struggling, right? We're all sort of made of the same flesh. And when things are struggling, when things are difficult, when the company announces layoffs, man, we start praying. But when things are good, we get a little lazy, don't we? So Abraham is victorious. At that point, I think he's susceptible to some downfall. And what happens? This king comes out of nowhere, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So he's king and priest. No Aaronic priesthood. Priest was ever king and priest. They came from two totally different tribes, Levi and Judah. They didn't mix. But Melchizedek was king and priest. And he meets Abraham, and what does he bring? Wine and bread. Kind of interesting, right? Wine and bread. Just so happens to have it in the middle of the desert. And he ministers to Abraham. He refreshes Abraham. He strengthens Abraham. He blesses Abraham. And what does Abraham do? He tithes a tenth of his spoils, goes to Melchizedek. Shortly after that, he's tempted by one of the kings that he defeated. And he says, no, I don't want your stuff. You're not going to make me rich. God takes care of me. Right? And I think this is a really beautiful thing of what the Lord Jesus wants to continue to do in our life. He wants to strengthen and refresh us. When we go to him as the great high priest, when we approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find help in the time of need, when we boldly go before him, when we remember him in the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup, he strengthens us. That's not the primary point of why we're here. It's not the primary point. The primary point is to remember the Lord Jesus, to speak well of him, and to glorify him so that the Father is pleased. But as we do that, we're strengthened, we're refreshed. And that gives us a stronger ability to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to resist those external temptations, to resist internal temptations as well. I think in one of the songs it talks about the arm of flesh. In our flesh dwells no good thing, right? None of us have flesh that is good. None of us. And so this high priest, yes, we can go with our prayers and our concerns. Yes, we can go to receive help in the time of need. Yes, we can go to receive mercy. But we can also go to be refreshed and strengthened by his ongoing work on our behalf as our great high priest. Just as Abraham was strengthened by Melchizedek. Let me read verse 26 in closing. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Look at the characteristics of our Lord Jesus. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. We have a high priest in the heavens, a man we cannot see, but more real, more helpful, more powerful, more fitting. What did it say in verse 26? For it was indeed fitting than any of our brothers or sisters here on earth are able to help us. And we love the brethren, and we rely on the brethren. And Hebrews would talk about stirring up one another, right? And having fellowship. This isn't a, we don't need anyone else, we have Jesus. That's not what this is about. But let us remember that he should be our first and foremost source of help. Our first and foremost source of refreshment. Our first and foremost source of grace and mercy. Because he is the very Son of God who can sympathize with us and who is and who has, I should say, offered up gifts and sacrifices on our behalf once for all. Should I pray to close? Is that okay? Our Father, we're so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful not only for his work on the cross of Calvary for our salvation, but also for his ongoing work as our great high priest. We're so incredibly thankful, Father, that you loved us so much. We are reminded this morning of the Father's love for the two sons in Luke 15 and how the Father stood at the edge of the property looking for the one wayward son to come home. We're so thankful that you never give up on us and that for our family and friends who need you, who need your Son as their Savior, we know that you don't give up on them either. We just lift them up again to you, asking for their salvation. We do pray for those that are recovering from COVID, those that have other health issues. We think especially of the needs that our sister Alice has. We pray that you would strengthen her ahead of these four very difficult weeks of camp and that she would be able to serve you and speak well of your care for her. And we just give you thanks for this assembly and pray a blessing upon it. In Christ's name, amen.